We continue our study in the book of Exodus. We are in chapter 3, and we are down at verse 13. At verse 13, we see Moses' second objection to the commission that God is giving him to go lead the people out of Egypt. His first objection is, I don't believe I can. The second objection is, others don't believe I can either. Moses is going to face some objections to his leadership. Great challenges. There is going to be the external challenge from Pharaoh, but there's also going to be internal challenges from the people themselves. This should not surprise anyone. If you read the epistles of Paul, you realize that Paul had to fight on two fronts. He had to fight with unbelievers who were like to throw him in jail, but there were also believers inside the church that made his life miserable. About one, for example, he called Alexander the coppersmith, did me much harm. And then, of course, Diotrephes didn't want the Apostle John to show up. There was struggles for who was going to lead and who was going to follow. There were objections to his message. There were objections to his personality. Some even questioned his qualifications to be an apostle. And this is one of the most surprising things you get when you become a pastor. You expect the opposition from the world, but you're always shocked when you see opposition even from within. And that's what Moses is going to have to face. He's going to face this trial from both not only Pharaoh, but also internally. This past week, I spent some time here while Ruth Ann and Patty were out partying. I was here at the church and got to sit among my friends. And I pulled down my commentary on Romans by Martin Luther. And he commented on Romans chapter 2, verse 7, about patience. And he said, the work that God blesses, he first tests. He's done that with Moses. He does that with everyone. He puts them through the fire to see what they're made of, whether they are able to persevere, or whether they will fade in the stretch, or when the first opposition comes. And Moses is going to have to face the opposition of the people themselves. In fact, he's also going to get some opposition from Zipporah, his wife, who's going to be very mad at Moses. So he's having to deal here with this objection. So, as I said yesterday, all leaders face skepticism because some people are root conscious, R-O-U-T-E, and others are root conscious, R-O-O-T. Some see life as we're moving ahead, and some want to stay as they are or go back to the old times. And so a leader is someone who knows that change is inevitable. You cannot stop change any more than you can stop growing old. So the next issue is, since you cannot stop change, the question is, how do you direct it? And that's what we have here. Moses is going to lead the people out into an area outside their comfort zone. They have lived for 430 years in captivity. It wasn't a happy time, but it was a routine. And they were used to the routine, and they got to like the security of the routine. They didn't like going out in the wilderness where they had to trust God every day just to live. And we like the things that are secure and safe. We don't want to take risks. And that's what faith is. Faith is taking a risk on God. So the news of the deliverance is going to be seen as too good to be true. They're afraid of disappointment. What happens if Moses fails? And there's bitterness there, and they've gotten to where they love being bitter. It's something they're used to. They've accepted it, and they're stuck there. So let's see how Moses deals with this, or God deals with this second objection that Moses has, that others won't believe me either. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, and this is the introduction to his second objection, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, by the way, there's no if there, he is going to go, but he's making it sound kind of, well, you know, if I go and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Doesn't that sound a little arrogant? Can you imagine? I'm your deliverer. Yeah. And they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, let's look at that phrase, what is his name? And this is an important aspect. Remember, the Jews live in a polytheistic world. So they want to know, okay, which God are you talking about? One of the pagan gods of Egypt, or the God of our fathers? Secondly, the word name here refers to the character, not just the identity. So it's a twofold question. Who is this God, and what is he like? Because the success of the deliverance depends upon the character of that God, and God's name is going to reveal his character. So this question, what is his name, what shall I say to them, has been understood. I have a commentary full of a Hebrew text, and his commentary is written by rabbis. And he says, one of the rabbis says this, the question of what is his name means this. What are the mighty deeds which you have done and that can tell us about him, his power, that we should listen to you about him? So what is the character of this God? What is he like? Not only his identity, but his nature. In verse 14, God gives an answer. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. Now, it is tempting for us to think that at this point, God, for the first time, reveals his name. But if you've read Genesis, you've seen Yahweh all over the place. So they knew his name. What is being revealed in this transaction is his character, the meaning of that name. So we have the first person in the present tense, I am. Who, and then we have another present tense, I am, Eyeh Asher Eyeh. I am. Now, I before we get into a little more about what this I am means, I want to say this. Our God is humble. He shows up to Moses and says, I've appointed you. Ah, oh, Moses says, not me. Can you imagine saying no to God? And then when he raises his second objection, God doesn't say, I've had enough of this. You do what I tell you to do. How do you treat your kids when they come with these questions which you perceive? The question is not asking for information. The question is part of a delaying tactic. Have you ever had your kids do that to you? Yeah, I see some head. Yeah. Yeah. Look, we had a debating champion in our family. Oh. The school taught someone who already knew how to argue to be more argumentative. We had to work with that. But God looks favorably upon this question. God takes time to answer the question. He is so humble as he puts up with this reluctant Moses. And I am one who is very thankful for the humility and the patience of God. Because at my age, I look back, and I hope you do too at your age, and you start saying, why did I do that? Why did I say that? I wish I could take those words back. I wish I could take that action back. I wish I could have behaved better or said something better or been a blessing instead of a problem or a heartache. And yet God has still treating me as someone who he loves. And he does you the same way. I've often thought about Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to Peter, and God struck them both dead immediately, right in the church service. Can you imagine how sober that service got in a heartbeat? How all of a sudden everybody got real serious about God? And you're just wicked enough to think, boy, wouldn't that be nice if God did something like that today? Boy, would that affect the church. But God is gracious. He gave us an example to warn us of the seriousness of our sin. In fact, let me tell you something that I learned this past week while studying Psalm 137. In Psalm 137, if you haven't read it, the children of Israel have come back from the land and they're bemoaning their years in Babylon, where they couldn't sing the songs of the Lord, and they were mocked by their Babylonian captors. And then the psalmist says, blessed be the guy that comes and destroys you, O Babylon, and he takes your children and dashes them against the rocks. And you say, how am I going to use this in a sermon on Sunday? And we're talking about these maledictions of the psalmist. Now, one of these days we'll go into great detail. But I took great comfort in finally making a connection in my own mind. In Genesis 6, God repents that he's made man. And he's decided he's going to show his vengeance and his justice, and he's going to destroy everyone off the face of the earth. And yet, in Genesis 8, we see that his heart is broken. God's vengeance is not given with a stern look and a coldness. He hurts when he disciplines. And you see the same thing in Hosea, is it chapter 10? Where God pours out his justice, but it comes from a broken heart. Here is something about our God that we need to ponder deeply. It doesn't remove the problem of vengeance, but it tells us something about the heart of God in executing his justice. He's not a weak sister, but he's not cold-hearted either. And I found myself, as I pondered these passages, I found myself strangely drawn with a greater affection for God. That even when he disciplines, his heart is touched by my pain. That's the kind of God I really like believing in. Because it's biblical, it's true, and it reveals his heart. So God answers this question because of his patience with you and me. I am who I am. We're going to see that this implies three things as we go through the text. First, God's transcendence. One of the reasons why we find it hard to believe in God is because he's so other than us. I can't get up into heaven to see him. The eternal realm is entirely distinct from time and space and creates some kind of disjunction that we don't understand. For us, it's a disjunction. It isn't for God. But it's hard for us to understand. And that is why I think Luther, for example, liked to preach on the God who hides himself. And he reveals himself in special cases. He is revealing himself here. The second thing we get from the present tense, I am who I am, is his self-existence. He is eternal. And because he's transcendent and eternal, we can easily imply his sovereignty. And we're going to see these three things come out over and over again. And part of the reason for his demand on holiness, take off your shoes, and when they get into the wilderness and they build the tabernacle, everything was to be done, and holiness to the Lord, which is what the prophet Zechariah emphasizes, is seen over and over again. Holiness is a major motif in the book of Exodus. Well, look at verse 15. The commission is both repeated and now expanded. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord. Now, what's interesting, I am is first person singular. The Lord is third person singular. God is all of a sudden talking about himself in the third person. Baseball player. Anyone here love baseball? There was a baseball player named Ricky Henderson. You remember Ricky Henderson? Did a lot of base stealing. Ricky Henderson always talked about himself in the third person. Will Clark, who played first base for the San Francisco Giants, said that they were in spring training and Ricky Henderson was on first base, and the coaches were saying, "Don't steal second, don't steal second." And Ricky didn't like that. So he says to Will Clark, Ricky gonna go. And Clark said, "Yeah, go ahead, steal. Yeah, go ahead." You know. So all of a sudden he takes off for second base, and when he gets to second base, he turns back to Will Clark and says, "Ricky gone! Ricky gone!" He's talking about himself in the third person. Not "I'm gone." Ricky gone. God is speaking about himself here in the third person. The Lord. And notice the God of your father, of your fathers. Now notice here the relationships. God is a God of relationships. He is the God of Abraham, the individual Abraham, the individual God of Isaac, and the individual God of Jacob. And yet, while he is an individual God to each person, he is a community God as well. Last night, as I was studying through Luke 11, it struck me afresh that the Lord's Prayer, which we all use, is not "My Father who art in heaven." What's the first word? Our community. Community. Our Father. Is he my Father? Yes. But our Father. Yes. Give us this day, not give me. Yes. He's a God of the individual, but he's also a family God. And then he says, "This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered," literally my memorial, "throughout all generations." God has a history of faithfully working on behalf of his people. Now see, I believe that the reason why he says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," is to calm Moses down. You know what I did with your father, Abraham. Did I prove myself faithful to your father, Isaac? Did I bless your father, Jacob? Okay, Moses, you can trust me. I have a track record. You can trust me. By the way, I love the fact that when I read about in the Psalms, when he says, "When you answer this prayer, I'm going to stand up in the congregation and praise your name," answers to our prayers are to be relayed to others to encourage them that if God answered my prayer, he'll answer yours. And I take great comfort in that. When I read the life of George Mueller, for example, or Hudson Taylor, and I see how God was faithful in answering their prayers, I'm encouraged. This is the same God I love, the same God I worship, the same God who has saved me and called me into fellowship with him. And if he did that for George Mueller, would he not do that for me as well? So he's encouraging Moses here. And encouragement, we all need encouragement from time to time. Have you ever met someone with the blessed gift of discouragement? I have. In C.S. Lewis's fourth novel of the Chronicles of Narnia, he has a wonderful character. You can tell by his name what he's like. His name is Puddleglum. The very name tells you what he's like, right? You say to him, "Beautiful, sunshiny day." "Yeah, might rain this afternoon now." That's Puddleglum. There are some people that just naturally love the negatives, and I've often wondered about that. And I figured out, at least tentatively, I'm not a psychologist, but I wonder if it's because they feel they're protecting themselves against disappointment. You know? I don't think it's going to happen. Oh, it happened. Oh, good. I'm not disappointed. They hate being disappointed. Oh, I thought that would happen. It didn't happen. I think part of the reason why the disciples were so slow to believe the news of the women that Jesus was resurrected was because they had become puddleglums. I believed him, said the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We thought he was the Messiah, but he was crucified. They're disappointed, and they don't want to be disappointed again. The pain of the disappointment was too strong. So let's protect ourselves by not expecting anything, because it's better to be surprised at something good than to be disappointed that something good didn't happen. And so I think Moses is getting encouragement here from God. I've got a track record. And then he says this, I am to be remembered, or literally my memorial. This is almost a command. Why does God want us to remember him? Do this in remembrance of me, he says at the Lord's Supper. Peter, over and again in his second epistle, says, remember, remember, remember. When they're going into the land, Deuteronomy chapter 8, we've read that passage several times. God says to the people, remember, remember. Why do you think this motif of remember is repeated over again? Because it's easy for us to forget. It is easy for us to forget what God has done. So that is why he says here, you're going to have Passover. And what's the purpose of Passover? To remember their deliverance out of Egypt. And the Lord's Supper, we are to remember, because it's easy for us to forget that we're sinners in need of a Savior. So he is encouraging Moses. And that is a special gift, to have the gift of encouragement. In fact, I remember hearing one pastor say that a person came up to him and said, I have the gift of criticism. That's my spiritual gift. And the pastor said, well, if I were you, I'd go out and bury it. God is a God of encouragement. God wants us to succeed. He doesn't delight in our failures. So we have to grab a hold of that thought and find comfort and enthusiasm. Now, we have some specific instructions given to Moses in verse 16. Tell Moses what he is to say. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to me. Have you noticed the repetition of this? One of the purposes of repetition is to hammer an idea into our minds. So this is an important phrase. We don't kind of skim through. Again, he's encouraging him. He says, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. Now, the first thing I want to say when I read these words, go and gather the children of Israel. The first characteristic of a spiritual leader, and you see this with Moses, the first characteristic of spiritual leadership is he's a good follower. Now, I'm not saying, like FDR, that you follow the trends of the people. FDR once said, they were asking him to do something, he said, it's a terrible thing for a leader to turn around and find that no one's behind him. A leader has followers. But the leader follows God. The spiritual leader follows the Lord Jesus Christ. He follows the Holy Spirit. He is walking in accordance with God. And that is what makes him a leader. The leader sees the invisible in one sense. He sees what God is doing and where God is saying in his word they should go. And while he sees the invisible, other people see the visible. And that's the leader. So he follows the invisible. And the others follow the visible leader. So the first rule of spiritual leadership is they have to be a good follower of God. Follow his instructions. And that's what we have here. Go and gather these elders, which are the representatives of the nation. And so he makes these points. First of all, that God has appeared to him. The second thing he is to say is that God knows. Now, I have in my English translation, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. The Hebrew means, what's translated here, observed, the Hebrew means to pay close attention to or remembered. God knows the little petty circles I run every day. Yesterday I said life consists of saying hello and goodbye, and our days are good morning and good night, good morning and good night. We run these little circles. God knows our little circles. Now, what's the amazing thing is that for 430 years, he did nothing. That would be a good question to ask God. I've got my guesses. He's wanting the nation to develop, and he's wanting the nation to get good and tired of Egypt so that they're willing to go. Verse 17, not only has he observed, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. J. Vernon McGee added the electric lights, and a land flowing with milk and honey. So the first point, Moses in his speech to the elders, to say, God has appeared to me. Secondly, God knows. And thirdly, God will deliver. Now here he says, I promise. He promises the fact that he will deliver them. He doesn't tell them how. That's going to be the interesting part. God has an infinite variety of ways to fulfill his promise. Oh, now let's see. Let's go back to something we did a couple weeks ago. What are the two things that God did to Joshua to motivate him to be a good leader? He gave them two things. You remember what they are? They start with the letter P. Okay, Miss Patty, Patty is a P, but that's not one of the... The presence and promises. I have observed. I promise I will bring you up. There's his presence. Here it is again. over and over again. And I hope that in your own Bible study, that you're now sensitive to that. So when you're reading whatever book it is, and all of a sudden you see those kind, oh, there's his presence, there's his promises, and that's how we overcome everything. Claiming the promises and enjoying the presence of the Lord. I will bring you up out of the land of Egypt. This is the fourth point. Not only I have appeared, not only I know, not only I will deliver, but we got a goal. We have a destination, and he gives the location of the land. Now, what I thought when I read this is our current political wokeism. Okay? I didn't watch, never do, the Oscars. Was it the Oscars or the Emmys or whatever it was, where this person who lives in a $2 million house said, that we should be let the illegal immigrants stay because we're living on stolen land. Can you imagine what she'd say here? Oh, the Palestinians should have the land back. The Jews took it away from the Palestinians. Well, that's not far enough back. Let's go back to the Canaanites. I tell you, the more our nation becomes post-Christian, the more nonsense we're going to see. Now, here God motivates as well. Do you see this last phrase? The word land here is described. We see its location. It's where these tribes are currently, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Am. They would know, okay, we're talking about that specific location. And then we have a description as well. So we not only have the location, we have the description, a land flowing with milk and honey, which means it's going to have grass, the cows will eat, which will produce milk, and flowers for the bees. In other words, it's going to be a land of great utility and beauty. Now that should be a carrot that would move any donkey. And so he motivates us with his promises and his presence. Now, verse 18. We have specific instruction number 2. What to expect. Now here God reveals his omniscience. We're going to see what he expects from the leaders, then from Pharaoh, and then from God. And they will listen to your voice, the leaders will. They do it first. Then when they see how much it's going to cost, and the trouble they're going to have, and the uncertainty they're going to have, because Pharaoh is not going to take this good news sitting down, they panic and they go negative. And they will initially listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, not one of your gods, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, there's politeness. Let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. It's a small request. 3 days, that's a considerable distance, but it's still within the heavily bordered borders of Egypt. They're not leaving the Egyptian land. They're just going to take 3 days, go out into the wilderness. This is just small enough request for Pharaoh to reveal his heart, that he is in no mood to compromise even the least bit. Perhaps Pharaoh thinks that having gone 3 days, they'll just keep on walking. But verse 19, we see the response from the leaders, which is positive, but the response from Pharaoh, verse 19, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." Now there is our first hint of great conflict. By the way, the Christian life is one of conflict. It's one of suffering and conflict. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Pharaoh is going to oppose them, and there's going to be some kind of fireworks here. We don't know exactly what, but there they are. Verse 20. Now, we have what Moses should expect from the leaders in verse 18, what he should expect from Pharaoh in verse 19, what he should expect from God himself in verse 20. "So I will stretch out my hand." That's a symbol of his power. "And strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it." That's referring to the plagues. "After that, he will let you go." He reveals his omnipresence, his omnipotence. Verse 21, he reveals his power in verse 20. In verse 21, he reveals his grace. "And I will give this people favor," grace, "in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty." No. They're going to get all sorts of things in exchange for their service. In Deuteronomy 15:12, "When you let a slave go, you were to provide for them, to give them some kind of financial or exchange for their services rendered." And that's what's going to happen, verse 22. "But each woman," notice the women, not the men, "shall ask," just the mere asking, not demanding, "her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you will plunder the Egyptians." Just asking for it, they're going to get all this silver and gold, and the fine clothing, which will be for festive occasions. And some of this jewelry will be used in adorning the sanctuary, and some of the gold will become a snare later on in the book of Exodus in chapter 32 with the golden calf incident. May I say a word that you've heard probably too many times already? This is called reparations. There are three things that we learn in this chapter to summarize. First, there are many attributes of God, and they are revealed here in this chapter. But the first is significantly his holiness. A main motif in Exodus and Leviticus, written during the events of the Exodus, is God's holiness. Remember, the chapter starts off with the command, take off your shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. First words to Moses, God's holiness. We need to remember that. God is always I say this about Jesus, he is our friend, but never our good buddy. Secondly, we have here a forecast of the battle of the gods. The gods of Egypt, all the plagues are designed against one of the many gods in Egypt. The god of the Nile, he's number one. They're going to take him on number one. And all of the gods are going to be taken on one by one to show the superiority of the god of the Hebrews over all of the pagan deities in Egypt. We see this in Isaiah 46 very clearly, where Isaiah mocks the Babylonians, their gods Bel and Nebo. Babylon is attacked, so the Babylonians have to take the the idols of their god, put it on a cart, and carry it out of town, lest their gods be captured. And Isaiah says, wait a second. False gods don't carry you through a crisis. You've got to carry them. But the true God carries you through the crisis. Isaiah 46, great, one of my favorite chapters. Number three, God's authority is established. He's already said what's going to happen and has decreed it. Now, next comes the issue of Moses' authority. God's established his, but now Moses is going to establish his authority as a follower of God. Are there any questions before we close? Yes, David. I can't. I could.
What about persistence?
Persistence?
I have written that down as part of the presence, the promise, and persistence.
Well, Moses is going. I said at the beginning that every spiritual leader is going, and every spiritual work has to first be tested. It goes through some kind of trial. That's what Luther was trying to say in that passage. And that's comforting. That's comforting. Because I think in seminary, my closest friend is no longer in the ministry. He went into the ministry and found it so difficult and discouraging. That he said, I can serve the Lord elsewhere. Ministry is discouraging. It is. Not only do you have Satan against you, you know Satan's going to attack. And this is why you have to end up reading large portions of the Word of God and spending a lot of time in prayer. And if you can, you find someone who has the gift of encouragement. I have a brother who will be 100 this year. His wife is 96. We talk every week. We open the Word of God together and encourage one another. I pray for his mind is sharp. He was a vice president at Land O'Lakes. Been all over the globe. He played golf. He told me he played golf in Hong Kong. And everyone, it's been all sorts of places. And he and Ruth Ann has said several times, I'm thankful that you have Dan Hooten. Because it's hard. It's hard. And so you have Satan against you. You're going to have Pharaoh against you. And then as you're going to see, Moses has the people even against him from time to time. I think it was Chuck Swindoll who said, wrote a book called Spiritual Leadership is Lonely. And I can assure you that's true. I've been there many a time. And many a time I've told Ruth Ann, if I could have been inherited some money, I would have been perfectly content just being a Sunday school teacher. Mm-hmm. Power doesn't have, I'm not, doesn't care any amount, or the responsibility of it. But as a pastor, you've got it. I'd just rather teach a, and that's what my friend did. He just teaches a Sunday school class and is enjoying it, and he's been successful in business, and yeah. Uh-huh. The dropout rate is high. Most of Dallas Seminary graduates stay in Dallas and not as pastors of churches. Now, they bless the church with their gifts. They serve as elders or deacons or Sunday school teachers or leaders. That's great. But spiritual leadership is heavy. And I can understand Moses saying, I tried this once and I didn't like what happened. I don't want to do it again. I understand Moses. I understand him very well. That's why I think he's one of the greatest. Like I said, Abraham, Moses, and David are the three giants. And they had tough times. Tough times. Yeah. Any other questions? Father in heaven, thank you for this word and the promise of your promises and your presence to sustain us. Help us to spend time reading your promises and staying in prayer in your presence, that we may have the strength to persevere and be useful to your plans. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.